Father, as we turn to these questions now, we pray for light from heaven, and we wouldn't presume to know the answers except as thy word teaches us. And so help us to lean on the word and to grasp in some degree at least the grand scope and the marvelous purpose that thou hast for us in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. All right, we just have a few questions here. There may be some from the floor a little later, but here's a question. Does infant baptism and the thought that infants dying go to heaven relate to the two schools of doctrine, Calvinism and Arminianism? Of course, the Catholic Church, I think, teaches that unbaptized babies go to a department of hell called limbo. And that baptism, that is sprinkling, infant sprinkling, removes from the soul the penalty for Adam's sin, the original sin. That's the idea. They say that there must be Adam's sin on the soul, otherwise babies wouldn't die. Right? In other words, a baby hasn't committed sins of its own, so it must die because of Adam's sin. And so the sprinkling saves the child from going to this department of hell called limbo. Well, again, we reiterate the point that Paul is saying in Romans 5, no, we are not guilty of Adam's sin, but we are damaged by it. And so that's why babies die. It's the damage that sin does. It's not because of personal guilt. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he dealt with that issue. Nobody goes to hell for Adam's sin. Right? And that's the point of Romans 5. That it's dealing with the issue of how the Lord Jesus dealt with Adam's sin. Now a person goes to hell, not even specifically for their own sin. They go to hell for rejecting God's offer of mercy, for turning from God, for rejecting the light. There are adulterers will be in heaven, murderers will be in heaven, idolaters will be in heaven, all saved by the grace of God. There will be no unbelievers in heaven. It's unbelief that takes a man away from God, that takes a man to hell. Now, there is a distinction made in Scripture between the sentence and the guilt. So there are two parts to a trial. First of all, guilt or innocence is determined, and then the sentence is passed, and there are mitigating circumstances, sometimes making a more heinous crime, a more serious sentence, or a lighter sentence, right? And so as we come to the conclusion, the book of the Revelation, we read that the books are opened, and they're judged out of the things written in the book. Now, this is not deciding whether they're guilty or innocent. Guilt has already been determined. This is now determining the sentence that they are to receive. Well, I had a young couple come to me, and they said, we don't want our children to be sprinkled, but our parents, who are still in one of these creedal churches, they're desperate that our kids get sprinkled. Could you give us some scripture to argue against infant baptism? Well, you know, there are no verses in the Bible against infant baptism. There are no verses in the Bible for infant baptism. It is presumed, there are two things presumed. There's never an unbaptized believer and never a baptized unbeliever, I think, with the exception of the thief on the cross who was tied up at the moment. But, you know, when you read the whole story of the New Testament church, the pattern was they believed, they were baptized, and they continued steadfastly, right? That's the pattern. And so baptism is presumed for the believer. But the idea of infant baptism, of course, as we know, some of the early brethren, they taught household baptism, and that was based on a couple of stories where a person and their family were baptized. But the assumption is that there were little children there. We don't read that. The family believed, and the family was baptized. the household, and that, I presume, included servants. You have that with Cornelius. You have it with the Philippian jailer. You have it with someone else? Lydia, yeah. She and her family. So that's a huge assumption that these were infants. I don't think there's any record of that. And, of course, the whole thing breaks down after one generation, you know. Like, if there wouldn't have been a household baptized in our family in three or four generations. The person doesn't get baptized all over again with their kids every time, you know. So my mother would have been baptized with my grandparents, and then every generation after that, it really just becomes infant baptism. But the idea is, I said to this young couple, it's no use arguing against infant baptism. What you have to argue against is the whole concept of salvation. Because if I believed that I was bringing some children into the world who were pre-damned to hell, I don't think I could live with myself. So they say, well, wait a minute. No, it's not. That's not the case with you. That's the case with Joe Pagan. He can't have his kids baptized. But if you have your children baptized in the church, then they are safe. They're not saved yet, but they now have a covenant relationship with God. And they say it's like circumcision in the Old Testament, where the Israelite child on the eighth day was brought into a covenant relationship with God. They were insensible. They didn't even know what was happening. But, of course, we have to remember that these, in the Old Testament, these were the shadows. We have the substance. An Israelite was brought into a relationship with God through physical birth, but we are brought into a relationship with God through spiritual birth. Now, you started counting the Jews the moment they were born, like the Muslims or the Catholics or whatever. They count everybody. But God starts counting when we are saved, when we're brought into a relationship with Him. And so infant baptism really has no purpose in the life of the believer. It only confirms in some people that they have a relationship with God, and in fact they don't. Now, someone asked me to make mention of the Pell family and how the gospel came to them. That's the family that started Gospel Folio Press. Their grandfather, who was in the Reformed Church in Holland, he was a cattle merchant, and a ship transporting some of his cattle was caught in a storm. And in order to save the ship, they threw his cattle overboard, and they bankrupted him. And so rather than go to debtor's prison, he fled the debt and came to America. Now, all his children had been baptized into the Dutch Reformed Church. The only one who wasn't was the youngest child, who was born in America. And so when the baby was born, the church said they wouldn't baptize him because his father was now persona non grata with the church. And that was a very shocking thing to old Mr. Pell. And within a year, he died of a broken heart, thinking that his boy was going to perish because he fled a debt in Holland. Now, when the boy reached his 16th birthday, they told him the bad news, that he was not a covenant child, he hadn't been baptized, and he was going to hell. And so he went down to throw himself in the Grand River. He presumed that the sooner he went to hell, the better, because the longer you live, the more wicked you are. And so sitting there by the edge of the river, he was trying to screw up his courage, and the scripture came to him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he thought, well, that's got nothing to do with the elect or the non-elect. That says sinners, and I'm a sinner, and I qualify. So he cried out to God to save him. And that's how the gospel came to the Pell family. Now, later on, the Pell children, the next generation, they went to the Christian schools there, the Reformed schools, and the jibe was, Pell, go to hell, because they weren't covenant children. They hadn't been baptized into the church. Well, people say, well, that's extreme Calvinism. And I say, well, no, that's classic Orthodox Grand Rapids, Michigan, New Jerusalem Calvinism. That's as Calvinistic as you can get in Grand Rapids. That's the head of both the Reformed Church of America and the Christian Reformed Church are there in Grand Rapids, Michigan. So baptism is seen as an insurance policy for people who believe that people are pre-damned or pre-saved their guarantee that their children are okay is that they have this infant baptism. Arminians, those who would follow the some of the Arminians don't even baptize, like the Salvation Army, but some would. But it's fairly spotty, you know. That there are very few who understand what baptism is all about. There are some who think baptism is the entrance to the universal church. That's like the Catholics. And some people think that it's the entrance to the local church, like the Baptists. But actually, baptism is an outward expression of something that has already occurred inwardly. So, unfortunately, there are some Arminians, Arminius himself, who was confused on the subject of baptism. But the problem is they confuse Israel and the church. You see? They believe that the church has replaced Israel. And so they see themselves as having earthly enemies, fighting earthly battles, having an earthly kingdom, and they see baptism as the counterpart to circumcision, as an earthly sign of a covenant relationship with God. So when you confuse Israel and the church, why, everything's going to be confused all the way along. Now, the Arminians, the Pentecostal branch, the charismatic branch, they do the same thing. They take Joel 2 and make it out as some sort of evidence to the church that it was to Israel. And everybody at Pentecost was a Jew. And so to take that and bring it into the church age is, again, to confuse Israel and the church. As I said before, most error is truth out of place or out of proportion. And rightly dividing the word of truth is the big challenge, isn't it? Here's a question saying, you know, the teaching today was clear. How is it that there are many learned and godly men in the church today that hold to TULIP? Well, it is a very tidy theological approach, isn't it? It's a kind of elitist philosophy. We're in. God wants us. He doesn't want you, but He wants me. And I think, too, sometimes it's an overreaction to other trends. For example, this talk, since we started meeting here, 827,000 people have gone to hell. And it's your fault, because you didn't tell them. And someday they're going to be dropping into the pit, screaming as they go, pointing the finger at you and say, "You're going to be in heaven and I'm going to be in hell and you never told me." And so they say, "Hey, it wasn't me that didn't want you in heaven. God didn't want you in heaven, right, God? You didn't want him here." You see? And so it relieves me of that. I mean, that is a crushing burden. I couldn't go to sleep at night if I thought God held me personally responsible for all the people in the world who were going to die tonight and go to hell. God didn't call me for that. He didn't call me to save the world. He called me to be a witness. A witness where I was, in my community, with the people I meet on any given day, to be open and ready to share the gospel with people I meet. He did not ask me to save the world. Now, he may burden my heart to go somewhere and to reach people somewhere else in another part of the world. Well, that's fine. God is in control of that. But God has many witnesses, and there are times when I miss a golden opportunity and somebody goes sliding by and I missed it. You know, I still can have a part in that. I just say, "Lord, I missed them, but you've got lots of agents. I want to pray the next Christian they meet that that Christian will have boldness and do a better job than I did." And so by prayer, I can still have a little part in it. It's not that I'm excusing myself. I want to be used by the Lord. But the idea that these people are dropping into the pit and they've never heard, and they really would want to be saved if only they had half a chance, well, people react against that. And so they come up with the other extreme, which is basically, look, God's got the whole thing decided already anyway. I think it's an overreaction to a lot of the scare tactics that have been used to recruit evangelists in the past. And then, of course, the whole idea of future things, there's been a lot of confusion there. And a lot of people have gone way too far in date setting and all the rest in the pre-tribulation camp. And so people overreact to that, you know. And the dispensationalism, where they chop things up so much and give the impression that there are actually different ways to be saved. And you know, the Sermon on the Mount, that's not for us, and so on. Well, if anyone received not the form of sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, he's a fool knowing nothing. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus. We ought to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. But there are some dispensationalists who just rejected the whole Gospel of Matthew. You know? And so people, again, they overreact to that, and they go too far to the other side. It's so easy when your wheels are spinning in the ditch on one side of the road, you hit bare pavement, whoop, before you know it, you're in the ditch on the other side. And so the church is famous for oversteer, going from one extreme to the other extreme, instead of trying to find the balance. So I think there are good men, sincere men. I think there are some who have never really thought too carefully of it. You know, some people say, well, we're Calvinists in the prayer meeting, and we're Arminians when we get up to preach. You know, in other words, in the prayer meeting we say, God, you've got to do it, and then we get out there and we preach that it's up to us to do it. Well, that's playing games with words, isn't it? No, we do believe God is the Savior. We do believe salvation is of the Lord. And when we pray and we say, Lord, save someone, what are we saying exactly? Like he's saying, well, like I've already done everything necessary to save them. I just want them to agree with me. But you know what we're asking. We're saying we want the Spirit of God to have free course. We want the Word of God to be clear. We want Christ to be exalted in our midst. We want, you know, we want illumination on the sacred page. That's what we're praying for. If we don't say it exactly that way, that's what we want. And so we pray to that end. Well, that's a fair thing to pray. I was invited to an assembly one time. They'd had a man come through. They asked him to speak on prayer. And he got up and he said, well, no use praying, Lord, bless us, because he's already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And don't pray, Lord, be with us, because he's everywhere. He is with us. And he went through this whole list. And when he left, they all looked at each other like, well, what's the point? What are we supposed to pray about? So then they asked me to come and try and repair the damage, you know. Well, the Lord knows our hearts. And when we pray, Lord, save so-and-so, we're not meaning ride roughshod across their will and lead them kicking and screaming to heaven. You know, what we mean is there are mechanisms, there are things that God is prepared to do. He is prepared to convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment. We're saying, Lord, do it. Make them feel dirty in their sin. Leave them with nothing to be proud of. Right? You know, you pray like that. You can tell the Lord to do those things. He's ready to do them. He wants to do those things. But sometimes people will have the view like, you know, Harry Ironside talks about this, the gate, and on the outside it says, whosoever will. When you get inside, it says, foreordained, you know. Well, again, I don't know. Or they say the two railway tracks, they never quite meet, you know. But God in His sovereignty determined to give man a free will. I mean, I think they do go together. I think they fit. There are 14 mystery doctrines in the New Testament, by the way. Here's one right here. 14 Mystery Doctrines in the New Testament. What a great book. This is the book that opened up the teaching concerning the kingdom. You never hear preaching on the kingdom in our assemblies. And this is really helpful on the kingdom. So the 14 mystery doctrines, but not one of them, is the doctrine of election. God doesn't treat it as a mystery. He talks about it. He explains it to us. And our problem is we jump to conclusions, you see. And we think we know what it means instead of just reading what the Scripture says. People say, predestination, what does that mean? Well, God predetermined who go to heaven and hell. You won't find one verse in the Bible like that. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's predestined us to the adoption of sons whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Why do people jump to the conclusion that predestination means going to heaven or hell? I don't know. But it's not in the Bible. And I think if we just look at it and say, let the Scripture speak for itself. Think in Scripture. Don't deviate from what the Word of God says. I don't say we understand everything in there. But I think we can at least draw the basic outline of these doctrines if we just think in Scripture. Here's another question. Do you think of the analogy, he thinks maybe, or the questioner thinks maybe it was Tozer, has regarding the sovereignty of God, comparing it to people on a cruise ship on the ocean, free to move about as long as they remain on the ship? I think that's fair. The idea is that we talk about the determinative will of God and the permissive will of God. That there are certain things that God says are going to happen. And there are certain things that God gives man freedom to choose. So God is not willing that any should perish. Will any perish? Yes. Some will perish. Why? Because there is an overruling will. And that will is that man have a real choice that man receive or refuse Christ. Now, you have this in a kind of microcosm, in a little model. In the case where they were to do no servile work on the Sabbath day. But then what happens if a boy was born 8 days before the Sabbath? What if he was born on a Friday? 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, well, it's the eighth day. He's got to be circumcised. And that's work. So you got to work on the Sabbath. So, well, do you or don't you? God said, the Sabbath is an important principle. But circumcision overrides that. So, yes, circumcise them on the Sabbath day, even if it is work. So there are certain general principles in the will of God. There are certain overriding principles. And so God is not willing that any should perish, but he is not prepared to neutralize a man's will and force him into something he doesn't want. He wants a love relationship, and a love relationship has to be volitional. And so God gives man a real choice. And if he chooses to reject God's love, God's will is done. And God's will is that men make a choice, right? God's will specifically that no one perish, he leaves that to man. So his desire is to save all men. But his determinant will is to give man a real choice. So I think that is a good illustration that man, we might put it this way, man has the freedom to choose a course of action, but he does not have the freedom to choose the consequences. Okay? God determines the consequences. That's what we mean when we say God repents. If man changes the course of action, then God can change the consequences. So if man turns from his wickedness, then God can turn from his judgment. So man has the freedom to choose a course of action. He does not have the freedom to choose the consequences. God sets the consequences. So a man can choose Christ, he can refuse Christ, but then he does not have any control over the consequences. God always gets the last word. God always determines the final sentence. Eh? Now here's a question. What is your view on the current developments in the world specifically regarding Israel in the end times? Well, the nation of Israel today is back in unbelief. The majority of these Jews, these Zionists that hold up the Bible and say God promised this land to our father Abraham, they don't believe in Abraham, they don't believe in God, and they don't believe in the Bible. The majority of them do not. They're atheistic Jews. And so Israel is there in unbelief. We know that, I think, 2/3 of Israel will be wiped out. They will align themselves with an anti-Messiah, a man who will say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And 1/3 will say, no, this man's a phony. We're waiting for God's Messiah. And when the Lord Jesus returns, they'll discover that the Messiah they've been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified. Does the nation of Israel have a future? Let's not think that Israel, as it is constituted today, is in the will of God. There are many things that the nation of Israel does today that are contrary to the will of God. And so evangelicals don't have to endorse everything the Israeli government does. Israelis don't endorse everything the Israeli government does. They've never had one majority government in their history. They say if you have three Jews in a room, you have four opinions. And so they can't agree with among themselves. I do believe that the principle is true that if we stand with the Jews, whether they're the nation of Israel or whether they're Jews, 9 million Jews, whatever they are, scattered around the world. If we defend the Jew, Jesus still treats them like his brothers. And at the sheep and goats judgment, he says, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, he's speaking about the Jews, you've done it to me. I take it personally when you help the Jews. And I believe that Britain went down the drain when they turned their back on the Jews. Every civilization has collapsed when they reached out to touch the Jew. And I think that the reason why America survived in spite of the burden of their sin, the load of sin that they carry, that one of the reasons they survive is because they still stand with the Jew. And I think once they turn their back on the Jew, it's history. Now, The Jews do not have a claim to the land of Israel except in Christ. That's the argument of Galatians, isn't it? And God said, not to seeds, but to seed, which is Christ. And so if they won't have Christ, they have no kingship, no ruler, they have no land. All the claim is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. When at 30 years of age, he opened the Scriptures and he read the Scripture to them. That Scripture was the description of the response of the Messiah to the servant songs. You know, there are four servant songs in Isaiah. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. Take a look at him. Here's my servant, right? And then the servant responds and accepts the challenge. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this, do this, do this. And he finishes off the acceptable year of our Lord, and he sat down. And he left the last phrase, which is, and the day of vengeance of our God. It is also the Messiah's responsibility to set things right, to balance the books in this world. Those were, in effect, the title deeds to the earth. He accepted the responsibility. But he closed the book one phrase short of the end. Now, he opens up the book when we get to the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, right? Chapter 5. And in Revelation chapter 5, the cry goes out, is anybody worthy to open the book? And John weeps, there's no one worthy to open the book. And then the Messiah steps forward and he takes the book and he starts to break the seals. And the judgment of God begins to fall on this earth. Now, the tribulation period is not only a time of the executing of the justice of God against the nations, it is also evangelistic, for a huge number of people are going to be saved. And it is also restorative, for through that process, God is going to bring the Jews to the end of themselves until they're ready to receive the Messiah. So I say, yes, there is a future for Israel, but don't confuse that with the present state of Israel. They're in unbelief. They have no time for God. I think Israel is the most godless country in the world. In other words, you can walk from Dan to Beersheba and never hear the name of God. They won't even write the name of God. They say it's to honor the name of God. But God is not in all their thoughts. It's a very rare thing. And there's a young lady who lives from the States who lives in Haifa. And she wept before us. And she said, you don't know how much I miss just talking about the Lord. There's no one who wants to hear about Him. No one you can talk to about the Lord. And so it's a country that's really devoid of spiritual interest. As far as the nation of Israel is concerned, these are exciting days. I have no idea what's going to happen next. All I know is that the only answer to the Jew right now is the Antichrist. That's the next step. Now, there are many Antichrists. We know this, eh? There are many Antichrists. In other words, the devil never knows when God's time is. And so he always has somebody ready that he's grooming in the wings. They're just men, and so they die. So he gets somebody else ready. And he always has somebody ready. And if this were God's time, and the church was taken out of the way, then that would be the Antichrist who would be put stage center and would begin this process that would lead to the last great battle. Israel is really getting desperate at this point. It used to be peace. Now they'd just be happy with safety, wouldn't they? When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Well, a lot more could be said. Actually, I just had a whole weekend on the subject down in Tampa, Florida. If you're interested in the subject, you might want to get the tapes. I also have some charts. I may have them in my suit, in my briefcase here. Charts on... you think the sovereignty of God's a big subject. They gave me four sessions. One session was on the future of Israel. One was on Islam around the world. One was on reaching Jews and Muslims with the gospel. And one was on the history of Israel. That was the first one. The history of Israel in, 45 minutes, please. Anyway. Why did Jesus commit the care of his mother to John while he had four brothers and at least three sisters? At that point, I don't believe that his brethren were believers. It seems that it was only after the resurrection that his brethren believed. And so the Lord Jesus had largely been rejected by them. they said, look, if you're the Messiah, go to Jerusalem and show off, and you know, let's get the show on the road. They just did not understand him at all, and so I don't know that they were even there at cross. As far as we know, it was John and the women. I don't think there were any other men there, believers there. And so I think the Lord Jesus felt that John, who was a relative, by the way, would care for them. I mean, not that he was a relative of the Lord Jesus, but that the family with whom the Lord Jesus had labored all those years, it seems that the disciples at the time of the early church had moved to the Jerusalem area, and it would provide a place for Mary to live with a family there in Jerusalem. And you know, it's an interesting thing. Early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he's referred to as the son of the carpenter, but then later on he's simply referred to as the carpenter. And so it would seem that Joseph had died and had left him the business. So it's a lovely touch, and I think of this so often with the Lord Jesus, the winsomeness of the Lord, the thoughtfulness of the Lord Jesus. When they took up stones to stone him at the end of John chapter 9, and he gets out of their midst, and it says, and as he passed by, he saw a man born blind, and he stops to help the man. Like, if people were trying to stone you, would you say, excuse me just a minute here, I've got to help this man here. And here's the Lord Jesus with the weight of the world on his shoulders, the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, the satisfaction of God's claims, dealing with the sin question, and he's thinking about the situation here with his mother. You know, it's just wonderful to see the grace of the Lord Jesus. Well, I think that's all the questions we've got. And that could well be. That could well be, brother. It says, when he... What does it say? When he saw... No. Yes, when he saw these things. Not when he heard these things. When he saw. And I'm not sure what it was exactly he saw, but he obviously saw in the Lord Jesus, the compassion of the Savior. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How he treated the soldiers and so on. I don't know. But anyway, I hope this has been a help to you, this little study. I've enjoyed it. And I trust that when we deal with people who disagree with us on these matters, that we'll be brotherly and we'll deal with them in good faith. There's a new book coming out, by the way, on the subject by Dave Hunt. You might be interested to read it. Pardon me? What Love Is This? Is it out already or no? Yeah. It's been in the works, and a fellow from Multnomah, who's out on his own now, I think, is publishing it. But, What Love Is This? We were offered the manuscript at one point, and I said, well, I'd like it to, first of all, deal thoroughly with the scriptures, not hedge on scripture. And I'd like it to be brotherly. And I'd like it to lead us to worship. And if it can do that, then it's a good book on the subject. So we'll see. We'll see what it is when it comes out. Well, thank you very much. Maybe our chairman, you want to come back and... the Titanic tragedy, Arnett MacIndy. You familiar with this? Little stories, true stories about what's happened over the years. Stories that have come out from the Titanic. He has another one on Niagara Falls. Stories about Niagara Falls. They're short gospel messages. They're interesting. Lots of fast photos and so on. If you're interested in giving it to someone who may not be saved but may be interested, it's a nice, subtle way to get the gospel in. You might be interested in getting that. It's a bit like Bill McDonald's book on the ways of God. They're great for giving to people because it kind of leads them into the gospel. And The Planet of Renown. You've heard me mention this before, maybe. This is the book my grandfather read once a year to keep his soul sweet. Somebody said recently they thought it was the the sweetest book on the Lord Jesus that they'd ever read. And it really is a lovely book. Leonard Sheldrake, when he died, Bill McDonald and Bill Pell were standing at his grave, and one said, "You know, he never expected to die." The other one said, "No, but what a wonderful way to live." So that's the plan of renown.